There we go. All right. So now you can see by the title, it's still all about Jesus. There's a guy who wrote a book that's actually used at a lot of seminaries for preaching classes, Brian Chappell, and his book that is used in a lot of seminaries is called Christ-Centered Preaching. And his whole theme is that all of Scripture points to Christ and all preaching ought to point to Christ. So you're going to see this morning that even though we're in this minor prophet of Zechariah, this again points to Christ. And our big idea is that the greatest enemies of God have access to the greatest gifts of God. The greatest enemies of God have access to the greatest gift of God. And three points to go along with this, which if you're taking notes, this would be good to write down because I won't be repeating these, but I'm going to challenge you to find them through the sermon. But number one, God has grace towards his enemies. Number two, our window of opportunity is open for now. And three, the promise is for all who receive Christ. So a hypothetical question here is, what if America's greatest enemies were suddenly given citizenship into our nation? Suppose our nation's leadership makes the following announcement. ISIS, Al-Qaeda, Hamas, and the government of Iran have all agreed to be included in our great nation. Not only are we no longer enemies, we're going to fully include them by offering them full citizenship as citizens of the United States. I can only imagine there would be some outrage. After all, they're enemies, not only to us, they're enemies to nations we have friendly relationships with. If most of us heard the president or someone else in public leadership make such an announcement as that, we might be outraged. We would question the leadership. We would wonder how they could quickly forget the war atrocities committed by these terrorists and those who support them. We would probably rally and shout and argue about whose fault it is, and the talking heads on TV would probably explode with conniption fits. You know, they would be going nuts. It's hard for us to imagine how a bitter enemy could have anything to do with us. Yet Scripture tells us that from Adam forward, every person has started out as an enemy to God. But God sent Jesus to die for us that those who turn to him can go from being enemies to not only being friends, but being his children, part of the family of God. And this is one of the descriptions the Bible gives for the church, the family of God. And when it comes to enemies, God has chosen to make his enemies who turn to him part of his family. And was there a greater enemy to God than I before I bowed my knee to him and surrendered? And after I surrendered, he not only caused the war to cease between me and him, but he put me back in the battle on his side. A battle not against flesh and blood, but against powers, principalities, and rulers of this dark age. The prophet Zechariah prophesies that God would make enemies into friends. This is not a universal promise that will be for every person that ever lived. It will only be for those who turn their lives over to him, putting down their arms and surrendering to him. And that's hard to understand. If we think of those terrorist groups that have declared war on Christianity, some have declared war against Israel, some have declared war against the United States, and against anyone who refuses to convert to Islam. And if we try to imagine a situation where they surrendered, we really can't imagine that would happen anyway, but even more than that, we would think it would be foolish that a ceasefire on the part of the terrorists would allow them to suddenly apply for full citizenship to the United States of America. We think this would be nuts, right? Yet that is exactly what God has done for each one who puts faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We are given full citizenship into a kingdom that is not of this world, a heavenly kingdom. So as we look at another prophecy from Zechariah, we're going to see how shocking it must have been to the people of Israel at that time who would have heard how God was going to make enemies into family. So let's look at verses 1 to 8 to start out with in Zechariah chapter 9. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel and on Hamath also, which borders it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be delivered by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza, too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. So what does that all mean, right? It's a lot there. As in many prophecies, there's much discussion about what the meaning of this section is. And clearly, one thing that's very clear is that God is telling us he is in control of all situations. He's telling us he has knowledge of all affairs of men and nations, that he will bring justice to those who reject his rule, but also he shows a great compassion, even for those who are enemies of his. So let's focus. I'm going to read verses 6 to 8 again. We're going to focus on those for a little bit. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Well, what is Philistia? This is the longtime enemy of Israel. How many times do you see Philistines mentioned in Scripture? King Saul's greatest enemy was the Philistines. Goliath was a Philistine. Israeli history was full of wars and battles with the Philistines. The feuding never stopped. In Scripture, Philistine represents not only an enemy of Israel, but an enemy of God. In fact, it's been used as a descriptor of someone who's considered uncultured or rude or evil. They would be called, oh, that person is such a Philistine. You might have heard that before. Certainly in the mind of every Israeli in the time of Zechariah, the possibility of Philistine ever being friendly with Israel or experiencing a familial relationship with Israel under God's protection would have just seemed as crazy to them as it would seem to us to consider ISIS being invited to join the United States. Yet, speaking of Philistine in verse 7, God is saying through the prophet that he would take away the blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. God would cause them to no longer worship idols. That's what's meant here. Blood in the mouth represents that these people would drink blood. God had prohibited this for his people, and it was considered an abomination. God would cleanse the people of Philistine. And it goes beyond that, too. Verse 7 says, it too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan of Judah. Now wait one cotton pick a minute. God, you can't do that. These are the enemy. You can't include them in your covenant. You can't include them as a remnant of your people. That's outrageous. Yet God said he would do this. He shows grace to his enemies. This likely does not include every single person in that area, but at least represents that the ones who would turn to God would be part of his great plan. There would come a point in time when some would realize that God is God. They would realize his ways are best and that he is the God who saves, even saving his enemies. Are you still his enemy today? The Bible says that all of us start out as his enemy. Our sin nature, passed down from Adam, makes us his enemy. Yet he offers a way for us to be on friendly terms with him through the death of his son, Jesus, who was raised again as living proof that those who put faith in him will also be raised to eternal life. We often think of eternal life as this state of bliss and happiness with good food and company. It's all of that, but that is not the real reason God saves us. He doesn't merely save us to give us heaven. He saves us to reunite us to Him, to turn us from being His enemy to being His sons and daughters. And so we see this prediction through the prophet Zechariah that God would take even those from Philistine and would put faith, that would put faith in Him, and He would even include them in His remnant. He said Philistine should be like a clan of Judah. This is full inclusion. So many times a person in need of Christ is bombarded with thoughts of inadequacy. They think they could never measure up. They think their sin is too great. They think they could never really be part of the family of God. But if God could take a nation of some of His worst enemies and make them like a clan in Judah, then He can take you and make you a full participant, fully included in the family of God. There is a window of opportunity to all who still breathe to receive this promise. No matter where you come from, you can change the direction of where you're going. You can go from being God's enemy to being His friend and a member of His family. Now let's move to the next verses in chapter 9. We'll look at 9 to 13 now. Now this passage will probably be familiar to most of you. It says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow, I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword." Here we have a passage of prophecy that the Gospels tell us was fulfilled on the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem. We call it what? Palm Sunday, right? And we celebrate Palm Sunday 1 week before Resurrection Sunday, also known as Easter Sunday. Jesus was entering Jerusalem, and the Gospels record that he was on a donkey. And the people were so excited, they brought palm branches and worshiped Jesus as the King of Israel. You see, they recognized him as the promised one from God. Do you recognize him today? Here's how John records this in John chapter 12, starting at verse 12. It says, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" There is so much to this passage that it's hard to contain in one sermon, but this is very significant. You see that even though just a few days later people were shouting, "Crucify him," on this day, on Palm Sunday, many recognized him as king. They saw that prophecy was being fulfilled right before their eyes. But the problem was that many of them knew the prophecy, but did not fully understand it. The king was coming on a donkey. This is an important point. Many people think this is all about Jesus being humble. That's part of it, but not all of it. You see, when a king came into a city in those days, if they were riding a war horse, it was a sign of power and war coming. But when the king came on a donkey, it was a sign that he was bringing peace or coming in peace. Now here was the Prince of Peace riding on a donkey, and people were recognizing that he was someone special. He was the king. And yet, despite his coming on a donkey and fulfillment of the prophecy, many people were still expecting some sort of a military leader who would free them once and all for all from all their enemies, the nation Israel, from maybe Rome itself. But it was not that way. Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world, otherwise my disciples would fight for me." And in their excitement about Jesus, the people waved palm branches and shouted, "Hosanna!" Now, I know that you've been here before when we've talked about that word Hosanna, so some of you know what it means. What does it mean? We sing it in songs, we sing it in hymns, we see it in Scripture. Not everybody always knows, remembers what it means, but it is an acknowledge of Him. It's a praise of Him, but Hosanna really has a meaning, and it is, "Do please save," or "Save please." It's called an emphatic for those English literature people out here. It's a statement of urgent request. When we sing Hosanna, or when we shout Hosanna, we are pleading with God, "Please save." And this phrase had a history. It has to do with Jewish celebration. The Word biblical commentary put it this way, and I'm going to quote from that. The cry Hosanna will have been linked with the palm fronds in the minds of the people. The word Hosanna is a strengthened form of the imperative save. It means please do please save, but it came from a greeting and even an inscription of praise. Its occurrence in Psalm 118:25 was known to every Jew. In the Feast of Tabernacles, the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 to 118, that was sung each morning by the temple choir. When we cry Hosanna, when they cried Hosanna, when that part was reached in Psalm 118, verse 25, every man and boy in the temple shook something called the lulav, which was a bunch of willow and myrtle tied with palm. And the cry was repeated three times. So deeply was this ingrained in the minds of the Jews that they actually called the lulavs, that is the branches they were waving, they called those the Hosannas. And it was entirely natural then for the crowd to repeat the cry of praise from Psalm 118 as they waved the palm leaves to welcome Jesus. The greeting, blessed in the name of the Lord is the coming one, originally applied to the pilgrims entering the temple, but it came to have a particular application to the Messiah, as may be seen in the Midrash to Psalm 118. The messianic application is reflected in the question of John the Baptist to Jesus. Are you the coming one, or should we look for another? And set more plainly in Jesus' citation of Psalm 118:26, the additional line, "Even the King of Israel," makes the messianic application of Psalm 118:26 explicit and could be due to reflection on Zechariah 9:9, which is cited in verse 15. So I want to now look at this passage we've been talking about from Psalm 118. That's what this passage is referring to. Remember that when the singing of this psalm during the Feast of the Tabernacles reached verse 25, all the men and boys would shake those branches. So let's see what it has to do with Jesus Christ and his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, starting at verse 19, Psalm 118. "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I might enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." So God offers his enemies great opportunity. When Jesus came into Jerusalem, I think it's clear that many but not all the people saw him as the Messiah who was there to fulfill those prophecies. Many of the people were so excited they didn't know what to do. So when you don't know what to do, what do? You do what's familiar to you. They grabbed onto the ritual that was familiar to them and applied it here. The Feast of Tabernacles and the singing of this psalm was to them the perfect way to celebrate and honor Jesus as he entered into town. So many people, it seems, believed he was the Messiah. So what happened between then and a few days later when Jesus was put on trial? Well, keep in mind that though the crowd shouted, "Crucify him," this crowd did not represent everyone in Jerusalem. The city would be at this time teeming with pilgrims. They were there to worship and celebrate the Passover. So a lot of people are in Jerusalem. They don't even know what's going on with that. You know, it spreads, the word spreads eventually, but they might not even been aware of what was going on with Jesus quite yet. But when Jesus was crucified, it probably had a disturbing effect on those who thought he was there to save them. They did not understand the way God was operating among them, and they didn't perceive the real importance of Christ was to put away for good that sacrificial system and offer once and for all salvation to those who believed. They thought he should have raised an army, maybe pushed the Romans out of Israel, make peace through war. But this was not the way Christ was going to save. So you can imagine how devastating it must have been for those who were shouting praise and recognizing Jesus as king, and just a few days later he hung on the cross. And how many today seem to receive him with great joy, but the moment that things get tough, they feel dejected because they imagined that Jesus coming into their life would fix everything immediately. And yet that doesn't happen. We celebrate the king. But when he doesn't make everything immediately go the way we hoped in our hearts, we hold him to be less than he claimed. We don't trust him enough to go through our trials. And in our lack of trust, we sin. We expect life to be a bowl of cherries. And sometimes our faith brings us into trials we didn't expect. How true it must be for some Christians in Syria who were martyred several years ago. They were brought to the public square for execution. Two women were raped in public before being killed for their refusal to deny Christ. This is just several years ago. It's still happening today in different places. A 12-year-old boy was crucified on a cross, the son of a pastor who just refused to deny his Lord. You can imagine that they had a moment of doubt in that ordeal. You can imagine they may have momentarily wondered if Christ was trustworthy, if he would really deliver him, to deliver them. And I believe in these situations where in our own strength, there's no way we could boldly speak and have loving gentleness to our enemy. I believe that the Holy Spirit gives a special and powerful anointing to the martyrs at that time. I can't point to a particular scripture. That's just a personal belief of mine. But the Holy Spirit gives an empowerment and anointing. So in this case, the entire village was forced to come and watch these Christians be killed. The terrorists wanted people to be afraid. And yet the testimony of this situation is that each one continued until they could no longer speak, singing, praying, and proclaiming Jesus Christ as King of kings and Lord of lords, even until they died. I'm comforted by scripture that tells us the martyrs have a special place where God takes care of them beneath his throne. In Revelation chapter 6, we can read about that, starting at verse 9. It says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow students or their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." We need to pray for the persecuted church, but we need to be comforted by the words of the Revelation. They are being taken care of by Almighty God, and he will bring justice. Our chapter for today's study concludes with more promises of how God will help his people, starting at verse 14. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine in his land. For how great is his goodness and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish and new wine the young women. Now, some of this language seems a little unusual to us, but the message is that God is going to take good care of those who are faithful to him. They will have food, security, and joy. The promise for all who put faith in Jesus Christ is beyond anything we can comprehend. God is great and greatly to be praised. He offers his worst enemies an opportunity for peace and friendship. And this offer is made to anyone who draws breath, but sadly there is no chance to take hold of this promise after death happens. The window of our opportunity is open, but for any one of us it may close at any moment, and we don't know when our window of opportunity will close. How sad it is that many people think they can live like hell now, and they think there will be time to change their mind about the promise of God at their last moments. How foolish. The time for salvation is at hand. Turn from your sins and put faith in Christ today. Seek him while he may be found. Jesus has come to earth. Jesus came into the world to testify to the truth. Truth brings salvation. The truth will set you free. The truth is that we are sinful by nature. We're enemies of God. Only when we turn from our evil ways and put faith in Jesus Christ, who is the only way that we can restore our relationship with God, only then will we be able to say with confidence that we are God's children, though we were his enemies. Then we can look forward to an eternity of blessing in his presence. Then we can have a calm and peaceful assurance in our soul that his word is true. Then we can share this same truth with others, this good news that when we finally realize that we are in a desperate need of saving, we can call to God, Hosanna! Do please save. Save, please. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. I pray the saints have been encouraged, and I pray that the unrepentant sinners may be drawn to you, Lord. That you would convict of sins and draw people to yourself, convince them of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they may be saved. And Lord, I pray that everyone here would sense the reality of your promises. Sacrifice replaced by the ultimate sacrifice. Predictions by the prophets that were completed in Christ, and many prophecies yet to be fulfilled for those who love you. So may we be encouraged this morning, Lord. May your Holy Spirit embolden us, strengthen us, and guide us as we bring this good news to others in the world around us. May we each take seriously our need to honor Christ with our lives in all that we do, including the great commission given to every believer to make disciples. Help us to do it, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.